We sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter 422, the stanzas 5 and 6. Beloved congregation, do you ever feel that as Christians we are all alone in this world? There are good reasons to feel that. For one thing, there's so much false teaching and apostasy in the visible Church of Christ today that many churches that claim to be churches are not churches at all. They are false churches. I was reminded of that this past week. You may remember that several weeks ago there was, if you follow these things, there was a story in the news about a drag story time that was scheduled to be held in the public library in Nelson, B.C. And this event had to be canceled because the organizers of the event had received online threats. But a few days ago, just this past week in fact, it was reported again in the news that this event would go ahead. Only this time, it was not going to be held in the public library of Nelson, but, believe it or not, in a church, in the Nelson United Church. It's shocking to think that a church would host such an event, but it's true. And the Nelson United Church is by no means an exception to this. And this makes us feel all alone, doesn't it? We start to wonder after a while, are we the only ones left that uphold the truth of the Word of God? For another thing, the enemies that face the people of God and the Church of God are very powerful. When you combine the fame of liberal Hollywood celebrities with their millions of followers on Facebook and TikTok and Instagram and other social media sites, when you combine that with the powerful gurus and political elites of the World Economic Forum and the United Nations, and you combine that with the increasingly pervasive influence of wokeism and political correctness in our institutions of higher learning, in our media, and increasingly in the corporate world, it's no wonder that we as conservative Orthodox Christians sometimes feel alone. And we feel certainly outgunned and outnumbered. Well, our text passage this morning reminds us, congregation, that we are not alone and that we will never be alone. Yes, on the one hand, God is with us and Christ is reigning at the right hand of his Father, and to him has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. So what do we need to be afraid of? We're not alone. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on our side. What is more, there is a church here on earth, but also a church in heaven. There is the church militant, of which we are part, but there's also the church triumphant, which is in glory. And that church consists of many people, as we'll see in a moment, an innumerable multitude of people standing at this very moment before the throne of God, worshiping, praising, and blessing his holy name. Well, with this in mind and God's help, we want to reflect this morning under the words of our text under this theme, the multitude before the throne. We'll consider, first of all, their description. I had identity in the bulletin, but I think I'm going to change that. Their description. It's a little more accurate to what I'm trying to drive at in this first point. Their description, and then secondly, their blessedness. The Apostle John is still in the throne room of heaven. And as we saw last week, he just saw a vision of the 144,000, those who were sealed from each of the tribes of Israel, and we read that description in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. Well, now John sees something else. He sees a great multitude of people standing before the throne of God. So first in this chapter, John sees the church militant, the 144,000, those who are striving to live out the gospel and to proclaim the gospel in this world. And all this, of course, takes place before God unleashes the four horses of the apocalypse. Well, now John takes us from earth into heaven, and he gives us a glimpse of the church triumphant. He gives us a glimpse of the church in a perfected and glorified state. Now, this is not the church in her final state. That's still coming. That's awaiting the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the souls of these people shall be reunited with their bodies, and they shall live and reign with Christ forever and ever. We haven't reached that point just yet. John here sees the church triumphant in heaven right now. And you'll notice what John says about these people. Notice, first of all, he says something about their number. He says they are a great multitude which no one could number. Now, what we have here is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22. You may remember that at that time, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Well, now we see that promise fulfilled. John sees this innumerable multitude of people. And the number is so big that no man can number it. Now, no man can number it, but God can, of course, because God can do anything, and he does. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his." So the Lord knows every single one of his people. He knows the exact number of the elect. He knows the exact number of people that are in heaven right now and the number of people that are here still on earth. And he knows us all, inside and out. He knows us intimately, personally, deeply. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. So there's an innumerable multitude of people before the throne of God. Notice, secondly, John speaks of their variety. He says they are drawn from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. So there are people there from Africa. There are people there from China. There are people there from the United States and Canada and from the tiniest island nations in the middle of the ocean. They're there. Every race, every nationality is represented in heaven. And what we see here is the reversal of the curse of Babel. You may remember when the people were building this tower that was going to reach to the heavens, God decided to come down and confuse their language and scatter the people to the four corners of the world, and that's exactly what happened. But in heaven, they're all united together again. One family of humanity. He brings them together, and they stand before the throne of God. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and it's a reminder to us, beloved, that there is no room in the kingdom of God or in the church of God for racism. God delights in every nation, in every race, every people, and he wants people from every nation, from every tongue, every tribe, to be represented in heaven and stand before his throne. And if God delights in every race under heaven, then so should we. And let us banish once and for all all thoughts and attitudes that are racist, also the words that we sometimes use and the jokes that we sometimes tell, let there not be any trace of racism among the people of God. This kind of language, these kinds of thoughts have no place in the church or in the kingdom. Thirdly, John speaks of their position. You notice he says they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're not kneeling. They're not lying prostrate on the ground before God, but they are standing. And standing is a posture of honor and triumph. Scottish theologian Andrew Bonar, in a sermon, writes this. He says, to stand before the throne is, next to sitting on it, the highest elevation. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the believers in heaven are in their glorified state, not yet in their final state. They haven't yet received their resurrected bodies, but they're in their glorified state. They are perfect in Christ. And because of that, because their sins have been washed away, because they've been clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ, they stand before the throne of God. John also mentions their appearance. He says they're clothed with white robes. White is the color of victory. And so in chapter 6, verse 2, when we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the very first horseman and his horse were white. He was riding on a white horse. And the same is the case here. These saints that John sees are pictured in white robes. And that indicates that they have achieved victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And that not in and of themselves, of course, because they're powerless and weak, but in and through their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. White is a symbol of victory, but it's also a symbol of purity. That's why a bride normally wears a white gown on her wedding day. It symbolizes purity. And that's the condition of the glorified saints in heaven as they stand before the throne of God. They are absolutely pure. Their sins have been washed away completely by the blood of Christ, as we'll see in a few moments. And as a result, they stand before God as though they had never sinned, without any trace, any stain of sin whatsoever. Fifthly, John makes a comment about their activity. What are these people doing? Well, he tells us, first of all, they are rejoicing. And that's communicated by the fact that they're holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are a symbol of joyous celebration. You may remember how the people of Jerusalem, when they ushered in the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, just before he was crucified, they cut down palm branches and they waved them in the air. They cried, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we sang of that Psalter just a few moments ago. Well, here we see the same thing. These people in heaven are waving palm branches in the air as an expression of their exuberant, unfettered joy in Christ. Now, it's interesting that palm branches were also used during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that was, its purpose was to remind the people of Israel of their wandering through the wilderness. After God released them from bondage in Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they dwelt in tents. And as a reminder of this, God commanded the people of Israel to once a year celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, and they were to cut down palm branches and other leafy branches and make a tent out of them, and they were to dwell in this little booth, this little tent, for some 7 days. But now these palm branches take on a new meaning, doesn't it? And the whole Feast of Tabernacles takes on a whole new meaning, because the glorified saints are no longer in the wilderness. They're no longer in the wilderness of this world, but they're now in the promised land, in the ultimate promised land, which is heaven, the dwelling place of our God. So they rejoice over this. They rejoice that they made it. They've arrived. They're in heaven with God. That's the place that they've been longing to go throughout their whole earthly pilgrimage, and now they are there, and they're standing before the throne of God. And what are they doing there? They are shouting. John says they cry out with a loud voice, saying, and this is what they said, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." These people aren't singing. Sometimes we get that impression that the saints in heaven are always singing. And that's not what they're doing here, at least. They're not singing in measured tones. They are shouting at the top of their lungs. They are literally bursting with praise and adoration to God. They don't have time to rehearse a wonderful piece of music where everybody is singing their own separate parts perfectly. No, this comes from the heart. This is a spontaneous, exuberant expression of their joy in God. Again, Andrew Bonar, who I quoted just a moment ago, he says, "This is the irrepressible shout rising and bursting forth from delivered men, from conquerors on a hard-fought field that have as yet no time to throw their feelings into elaborate song or harmony." It's a spontaneous expression of joy in God. You notice what they shout. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're shouting about salvation, about the work of Christ, how he came to this earth, how he suffered and died on the cross and rose again. This is what excites them. This is what caused them to shout for joy before the throne of God. What makes you shout for joy this morning? The playoff season has begun. You know, it strikes me as amazing that people, including Christians, get more excited about who enters in the playoffs and who wins the next hockey game than they do about the salvation in Christ. And this ought not to be, beloved. What should give us the greatest joy is not who wins the latest hockey game. What should give us the greatest joy is what Christ has accomplished for sinners like us. Oh, does that give you joy? I wish sometimes that we had more liberty to shout like the people of God do in heaven. I know we don't do that in Reformed circles, and we sit under the preaching and we're very polite and we're very quiet. And, you know, sometimes, and I've been in churches and I've seen churches where people are always crying hallelujah and praise the Lord, and that can also be distracting. That can also just be a mundane thing that doesn't really mean anything after a while. But sometimes I wish we could hear a shout, because then we would be worshiping the way that the saints in heaven are worshiping God. And if you don't say it out loud, do you shout in your heart, congregation? As the various ministers who proclaim the gospel message from this pulpit are preaching, does a shout ever arise in your heart, blessing and glory to our God for his great salvation? Oh, if you never shout, either inwardly or outwardly, what does that say about you? What does it say about what's important to you? What does it say about the condition of your heart, about your spiritual state before God? My friend, if you get more excited about the latest hockey game and who wins the latest hockey game or sports game, whatever the case may be, if you get more excited about that than about the saving work of Jesus Christ, then I submit to you that there's something seriously wrong in your heart. The saints shout. And as they do, we read in verses 11 and 12 that the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And this is what they said: Amen. They're echoing, you see, the saints. The saints are crying blessing to God, and these creatures are, and the elders are saying, Amen, so be it. Let it be. blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Who are these people? Who are these creatures? Well, we encountered them before in chapter 5. These are creatures, are angels that are always before the throne of God. They have very intimate, close contact with God. And when they hear the saints shout in praise to God, they can't help, they can't resist, but join in that praise. And so they worship God with these saints. And we also read something else here, that these saints, this innumerable multitude, they serve. Look at what it says in verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. So the saints, even in glory, are servants. They're serving. They're serving God. And they're serving each other as they have done here on earth. So they will do also in heaven. And why is it? Why is it that they serve God? Why is it that they serve each other? Because their hearts are full of love. And those whose hearts are full of love are those who serve. And they do this, John says, day and night. Now technically there's no day and night in heaven. Now, the idea is that they do so continually. They're like the priests in the Old Testament. The priests in the Old Testament were constantly busy in the temple and in the tabernacle, making sacrifices and making sure that the incense was continually burning before God. And they divided up the priesthood into all these different companies, and each company took a turn in maintaining all the activities of the temple. Well, here the saints of God are busy. They're not sitting around on clouds strumming golden harps. They're busy serving God in the temple, and their work is not burdensome. It is a joy. It is a delight. It is most delightful and most fulfilling. It's the most fulfilling task we can ever imagine. You know, sometimes we go to work on Monday morning, we say, oh, I have to go to work again. What a drag. We look forward to long weekends and time as a vacation, but in heaven, there's none of that. Their greatest delight is to keep on serving God in His temple. This is what gives them joy, meaning, and satisfaction. Sixthly, John mentions their suffering. After hearing the angels and the elders and the four living creatures giving glory to God, one of the elders comes to John and he says, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And John says, sir, you know. That means, tell me. And the elder said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They come out of the great tribulation. What's he talking about here? Some Bible-believing Christians believe that this great tribulation refers to a period of time. Some will say 3.5 years, others will say 7 years. But it's a period of time just prior to the second coming of Christ, where there will be, as the name suggests, a period of great tribulation, where there's going to be great and severe tribulations on the earth and great persecution. Now, before this, all the believers, of course, will have been raptured into heaven. So if you're a pre-trib rapture person, you believe that there will be very few saints on earth that will have to go through that tribulation, other than those who may perhaps be converted during the great tribulation. But there's going to be this period of intense suffering, this period of intense tribulation just before the coming of Christ. Now, I don't totally discount that. It seems as though from the Bible that there will be an intense period of persecution and suffering. There's not going to be a rapture. The people of God are not going to be in heaven watching all this unfold. No, we're going to be right here on this earth. We're going to be having to suffer through these things along with everybody else. I think the scriptures clearly teach that. And I think that's what John is speaking of here. He's not talking about what's going to happen. He's not talking about people who endured this great tribulation just prior to the second coming of Christ. He's talking about all Christians, from the beginning of the age to the end of the age, because this life is a life of persecution. It is a life of suffering. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. He commends the Thessalonians there for their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations that they endure. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So these people are really just ordinary saints. They're not a special category of people who survived this intense period of persecution. These are just ordinary people drawn from the beginning of the age until the end of the age. And they have come through, they have endured, they survived this period of great tribulation. Now, very few of us, at least in Canada, know very little of what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ. There are many people in our world who do. You think of people in China, for example. Think of people in North Korea. Think of people in Iran. Think of the churches in the former Soviet Union and the terrible things that they had to endure in communist regimes for the cause of Christ. How many people were not thrown into prison and even executed for their faith? We know very little of that, if any of that. And yet, this life is a life of suffering, isn't it? Even for the people of God, all of us have had to pay a price, some more than others. But we've all had to pay some kind of price for the cause of following Christ. If you've never paid such a price at all, you have to question yourself whether you are indeed following Christ as you should, because Paul says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there are many people, even in the free West, countries like our own, who do suffer because of their commitment to Christ. There are people who have lost their job, for example, because they refuse to work on the Lord's Day. Or they're simply prevented from applying for a job because it requires them to work on the Lord's Day. There are people who are mocked and ridiculed by their co-workers for going to church twice on the Lord's Day. People think that's ridiculous and they have no qualms about letting you know that. By their neighbors who see you do things and how you raise your children and think it's kind of funny and kind of humorous, and they mock you, maybe not to your face, but certainly behind your back. Even the cost of raising children today and educating children, the cost of Christian education, it costs some people tens of thousands of dollars over the lifetime of their children to send their children to Christian school. That's a form of suffering. Think of the things that you could do with all the money that some of you have spent on Christian education. Suffering comes in different forms. But if you're going to live a consistent godly life, there is going to be a cost. There's going to be a price. And these are people who have paid the price. These are people who suffered and came through that suffering. These are the ones that are before the throne of God. This is a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody who has paid something. Again, some more than others, but have paid something for the cause of following Jesus Christ. Finally, John mentions their holiness. He says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I said we'd come back to that. We do so here. They washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? We don't wash garments in blood, especially not white garments. And that's because blood stains. If I put a small drop of blood on a white linen sheet, you'll see it forever unless you cleanse it with some powerful cleansing agents. But that's not true for the blood of Christ. His blood washes away all of our sin. And it washes it away so completely that there isn't a single trace of it left. You would never know that there was a mark there in the first place. And this multitude in heaven is made up of people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, John speaks of Christ here as the Lamb. And it's a reminder to us of the Old Testament and how the people of Israel had to bring lambs into the tabernacle and into the temple, and they had to sacrifice those lambs. And the priests, sorry for being so graphic, but this is, they had to literally slit their throats, and the blood of the lamb would come pouring out on the altar, dripping down the sides of the altar, and the entrails and the body of the lamb would be offered up in a sacrifice unto God. And here we have the ultimate Lamb of God, the one whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the ultimate Lamb, and they have washed their robes in His precious blood. And you'll notice the language here that John uses. They do this. God doesn't do this for them. It doesn't say God took their filthy garments and washed them in the Lamb and then put them back on the saints. Now, of course, in a sense, God does that too. But that's not how John phrases it here in our text. He says this is something that they do themselves. Now you say, how can that be? Left to ourselves, we will never come to Christ. We see no value in the blood of the Lamb. And all of that is true, of course. But those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb are not left to themselves, because they've been born again by the Word and the Spirit of God. So God is still in control. He is still absolutely sovereign. He's the one who takes the first step. He causes and gives them a new nature so that they see their sin and they see their need for cleansing. And He gives them grace to come to Christ and to wash their robes, their filthy garments, in the blood of the Lamb. You see, it is God who calls them through the gospel, and by His grace and by His power, they respond to that gospel. And this is why they're able to stand before the throne of God. And this is why they're able to serve Him continually, day and night, in His temple. By nature, we can't stand before God, nor do we have any desire to serve God day and night in His temple. This is God's work. God changes the heart of the sinner, and He makes it, He enables it to respond to the outward call of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and to come to Christ with those filthy garments of their sin, and they wash them in the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful picture of the true believer in Jesus Christ. The true believer in Christ doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trounce out all of his virtues and all of his good works and says, "Here is the basis of my righteousness before God." No, he points only to the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "Lord, the only way that I can stand before you and live is if I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb." And so they wash their robes in that precious blood. Well, this is the multitude that is standing before the throne of God. Are you there? Will you be there? That's an important question. Because this is, we're all heading to an everlasting eternity. One day, all of us will have to die. And we will have to stand before God. And we either stand before Him washed in the blood of the Lamb, or we stand before Him in our filthy garments of sin. And if you stand before Him in your filthy garments of sin, you will not be allowed to stand for long. For God in His holiness will condemn you to everlasting damnation in hell. The only persons who can stand before Him are the people that are described here in our text. They're the ones who have come through the great tribulation. They have endured suffering for the cause of Christ. And most of all, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, if your robes this morning are still filthy and stained with sin, I urge you to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Doesn't matter how filthy, how stained with sin those robes may be. If you come to Christ, He can wash them. He can make them clean. He can present you faultless before the throne of His Father. Well, these are the people that stand before the throne of God. And these people also enjoy great blessedness. That's our second point. John concludes his description of this great multitude by describing the blessings that they will enjoy to all eternity. And he does that in verses 15 to 17. They will, first of all, enjoy fellowship with God. John says God will dwell among them. Now, this has always been God's design. This is the reason why God created man in the first place, that he might dwell among them. And he did. When Adam was in the garden, God came down from heaven and he walked and talked with Adam in the cool of the day. Later on, he dwelt with his people in the tabernacle, and he ordered the tribes of Israel to set up their tents in a circle all around the tabernacle of God, so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. Later on, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, which stood in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. But ultimately, God dwelt among his people in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John says. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And he dwells within his people today through his Holy Spirit. Now, because of our sin in Adam and the sins that we daily commit, God cannot dwell with man, at least not fully and not completely, but he will in heaven. In heaven, God will dwell among his people, and they with them, and they will enjoy perfect fellowship and perfect communion to an everlasting eternity, and it will be absolutely wonderful. So they will enjoy this fellowship. Secondly, John says they will enjoy the care of God. He says, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, the people to whom John was writing knew a thing or two about thirst and about heat and the debilitating effects of too much sun, because the sun shines very brightly in that part of the world. And there are many believers today who know something of these things, know something of what it is to live in this world, and all the pain and the suffering that it brings. Again, some more than others, but in heaven there will be no suffering. There will be no deprivation of any kind. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no hardship, no trials, and there will be an abundance of everything that we need. And John gives the reason why this is the case. For he says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Does that remind you of something? Should remind you of Psalm 23. That well-known psalm, a favorite of many of God's people throughout the ages, where David compares the Lord his God to a shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd provides for his sheep. He leads them along the paths of righteousness. He brings them to the fountains of living waters. And we see that here again. Christ is the shepherd of his people, leads his people to the fountains of living waters. What is the fountain of living water? It's Christ. He is the source of all true refreshment. He is the one who said during his earthly ministry, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he will abundantly supply the thirst of his people. He does it now in this life, but he will do it also in the life to come, to an everlasting eternity. He will satisfy all the needs, all the spiritual needs and wants and desires of his own. One commentator says this. He says that in heaven, the saved will always thirst for God, and that thirst will be satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, John says they will enjoy the comfort of God. It says here, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is probably one of the most tender and touching pictures of God in the Bible. And parents, I'm sure you can identify with this picture to some extent. Your child hurts himself, he falls off his bike, and he skins his knees on the sidewalk, and he starts to cry, and he cries out for mommy and for daddy. And he comes running into the house, and his whole face is just full of tears and mud, and stuff is coming out of his nose, and he just wants comfort, and he comes to mom, and he comes to dad, and mom and dad take him in his arms and hold him so tight and say, it's okay. It's okay. I know you hurt yourself. It's okay. And when the child calms down and mommy and daddy take their hand and they wipe away those tears off the face and off the eyes of that child. This is what God does for his people. He wipes away their tears. Does that mean that there is sorrow in heaven? No, there is no sorrow in heaven. There are no tears in heaven, but there is memory in heaven. And those memories sometimes are not always pleasant. And the people of God will remember what happened on this in this world. I don't have time to get into that now. But what John is saying is that in heaven, God will comfort us at those times when we remember the painful things that happened to us in this life, the sins that we committed against a good-doing and a loving God, and the things that we had to suffer for the cause of Christ. The saints under the altar, they remember. They remember those things. That's why they're crying out, "Oh Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our blood upon those who are on the earth who persecuted us and slew us?" They will remember these things, and God will hold them in his arms, so to speak, and he will wipe away their tears from their eyes, and he will assure them that he will make all things well. He will vindicate the righteous, and he will punish those who persecuted his people and caused them grief. Another commentator says this. He says, "In the end, when the eternal destination has been reached, there will be no more tears. Every loss will then have been repaid with interest, every grief answered with joy, every longing fulfilled in glory. And as we look into the eyes of God, it will be his own loving hand that wipes the tears from our eyes." Oh, beloved, is that not wonderful? Is that not something to look forward to? Dear struggling child of God, this morning, is this something that you desire? Also, those of you who may not be saved this morning. This is what satisfies the longing of every single human being. You see, God didn't create us for this world only. He placed eternity in our hearts. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Because of this, because he has placed eternity in our hearts, we long for more than what this life can provide. We long for God. There's an innate sense that there must be something better than this world has to offer, that there must be a God in heaven who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us, and yes, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Augustine put it like this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Is your heart restless this morning? Are you dissatisfied with this world and everything that this world has to offer? Is it all emptiness and vanity? Is there within your soul this deep aching void that nothing can fill? You've tried it. You've tried to fill it with all kinds of things, and the world says, "Here, fill it with this. This will give you joy. This will give you meaning. This will give you satisfaction." And you try it, and it doesn't, and it works for a little while, but it doesn't last. And the Lord says to us, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you meaning. I will give you purpose. I will give you satisfaction that will endure to an everlasting eternity." And he's so willing to give it. Listen to him as he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, everyone. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." I began the sermon by asking, do you ever feel alone in this world as a Christian? I trust that at the end of the sermon, you can say a resounding no. Because we have a God who is everywhere present, who knows all of our needs, and through His Holy Spirit dwells not only among us, but even in us. And in addition to that, there is an innumerable company of saints in heaven. And they're there. And there are times in our life that we feel like Elijah. We feel like, Lord, I'm the only one left. And then the Lord, through this text, through this passage, reminds us, no, you're not. I have reserved unto myself 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. And He did it in the days of Elijah. He's doing it today. And He will continue to do it until He comes again. There will always be a faithful church to serve Him. And when He comes again, oh, what a glorious day that will be, when every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. And we who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who have suffered for Him, we shall be taken up to live and reign with Him to an everlasting eternity, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen.